Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's good to come to God's Word. We're continuing our studies, as you realise, in the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Let's come before God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for your promise of the Spirit of truth to guide us, to give us understanding, to lead us into all the truth. And we pray that we may seek to trust in you more and more and be more obedient to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have your Bibles open, if you would, at that passage that John read to us, particularly looking at chapter 3, verse 18, through to chapter 4, verse 1. But it's useful to see the context. The Gospel tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, the image of the invisible God, as we heard from that reading from earlier in Colossians chapter 1. And it tells us too about the perfect work that he came to do and which he accomplished to save us. And if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, then we are God's people. We are forgiven of our sins. We are adopted into God's family, and we are dearly loved by God our Father. That's what chapter 3, verse 12 reminds us of. And because of that, because of what God has done in making us his own children, we are to live lives that please him. We are to be loving and kind and forgiving, and we are called to peace. And we are also called to be deeply thankful to God, not only in our singing, in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but in our whole lives, in whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we are to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That doesn't necessarily come to us naturally, to be grateful, to be thankful. We are to cultivate thankfulness. And to obey God's word, we must be true believers in the Lord Jesus. We must be those who have trusted in him, who are redeemed by Christ, our Saviour, and who are indwelt and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And as gospel Christians, we want to live gospel lives, Christ-like, consistent, and we want to build gospel homes in which husband and wife love each other and love their children, and in which the children grow and honour their parents and are brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord Jesus. And we want to grow gospel churches like this one, where our worship is real and our fellowship is caring and our outreach is compassionate. And in those days in the Roman Empire, households included married couples, husbands and wives, and boys and girls, their children, and also included slaves, so that a man might find himself to be a husband to his wife and a father to his children, and maybe a master to slaves within the family, within the household. So these are clear, detailed instructions, direct instructions for Christian men and women and for boys and girls about how to live in a Christian home. Not all who call themselves Christians in the world today are truly believers in Christ. Many are just nominal, but as Christians, we have received Christ as Lord. That's what Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 6. We have received Christ as Lord. We love and submit to him, and we are led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. What do young people think about marriage today, do you think? Across the Western world, across the United States, many people, we have to realize, come from families where their parents have been very unhappy with each other for a long time, and their marriage has led to divorce. That's the reality for many households. And so people, young people, look at marriage And they conclude that if nearly half of marriages end in divorce in our present climate, then the rest of them can't be very happy either, but they're just sticking together. They have a very negative view of marriage amongst young people. They think that marriage leads to unhappiness and distress. But in fact, as we know, marriage can be the most wonderful, lifelong, loving partnership. 2016 statistics for the UK show that nearly a quarter of a million marriages took place. People are getting older when they marry, even for the first time, most of them in their early 30s now. And marriage is God's idea. The essence of marriage is that it is a loving covenant, a binding promise, giving your whole lives to each other, not only physically, but legally, financially, emotionally, and spiritually. And within that binding commitment to each other, there is space to trust one another, to grow intimacy. But what are the responsibilities of wives and husbands? How should we raise our children? And isn't the Bible's teaching outdated and irrelevant? That's what many people today would say. Let's look at it in turn. I'm going to really try and focus more on husbands and wives, children and fathers, and much more briefly on the last section on slaves and masters. So verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. What is the clear instruction to wives? It is that they should submit to their own husbands. And that in itself is a very controversial statement. Many people would take issue with that instruction. Some would say that the Apostle Paul hated women, and that's why he wanted to encourage oppression of women by putting it in these terms. Actually, that same word that's used to say submit is used of the Lord Jesus and how he submitted, how he was obedient to Joseph and Mary. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Submission here is a divine calling, a calling of God to a wife to honour and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. That is her responsibility, not so much her role. It means that the wife commits herself to her husband. It's not something that is forced on her. She does it voluntarily out of respect for Christ. Everything she has and is, she says, is for her husband. She loves him and she gives herself to him. And this is tough. This is against the ideas of our culture today, definitely. And it involves self-denial. In the passage that we read from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3, Peter says that Christian women are those who put their hope in God and submit to their husband and cultivate inner beauty, not just the outward adorning with lots of makeup and fine clothes and jewelry and so on, but the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. One of my beautiful daughters in her teenage years had those verses from 1 Peter 3 stuck onto her bedroom mirror, so that she could look at it and see and reflect on the kind of woman she was to become. Titus himself says that older women should be teaching and training younger women to love their husbands and their children and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. And this doesn't in any way imply that women are inferior, but it's a very important ministry that older women can have for younger women. This isn't saying that women, Christian women, should submit to men who aren't their husbands, in men in general. Teaching is that God is our creator. He created Adam and Eve in his own image. Adam was created first and then Eve, but they were both made in God's image with equal dignity and worth. And Adam needed the friendship, the support, the help that Eve could give. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's for all societies around the world. And at all times, it's a good and a kind gift from a loving God for all peoples. Obviously, we recognize, it's clear in the New Testament, some men, some women are called to singleness. They're called not to marry, but are given a gift of singleness. But within that context, this passage is affirming women are of great value in the sight of God, whether they're married or single. Many women, as we know, have amazing gifts and intelligence, and we know how the Lord Jesus treated women with dignity and respect, how he affirmed them, how he saved women from their sins. And in this pattern for the family, this is how a woman is to live, and it is something glorious. It's not just me as a man saying this. There are Christian women who have written books about this who affirm the same truth. A Christian woman is to submit to her husband and to respect him as her loving leader. Well, you say, aren't there qualifications to that? Submit what? In everything? Obviously, it is something voluntary, not coerced, and women are not being called to follow into sin or into irrational behavior or to anything that's going to cause them harm. This is a charge for Christians living as Christians. And why are wives to submit to their husbands? Because, says Paul, it is fitting in the Lord. This is in line with God's blueprint for the family. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Christ and God, God the Father and God the Son, are equal in power and glory, and yet it says the head of Christ is God. This is the God who sent the Lord Jesus into the world. And the man and the woman are also equal, and yet it says the head of the woman is man. And as we know from Ephesians 5, the picture of marriage, a husband and love for a wife, is to show something of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Christ himself is the bridegroom and the head of his bride, and he saved her in love. And we as the church are to live in submission to him. Submission certainly doesn't mean that a wife has to agree with everything that her husband says. That's clear, isn't it, from 1 Peter 3, because he was saying to some Christian women, I know your husband may not be a Christian. Well, he wasn't telling them to give up their faith or to have the same beliefs as their husband. And certainly Christian women are not to accept emotional or physical abuse or coercive behavior. I've seen far too many women over the years who've been subjected to that kind of thing. And I've sometimes seen Christian women who've been told by their churches to stay with their abusive husbands. Paul is not talking about blind submission to abusive bullies or petty tyrants. He's talking about loving submission to a loving husband. And that's going to affect, if you're a wife, that's going to affect how you relate to your husband, how you live with your husband, how you speak about him to others, and in so many ways. So that's a real challenge for Christian wives. Are you obeying verse 18, this command? Husbands are told, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's a very direct and brief statement, much briefer than we see in Ephesians 5 or in 1 Peter 3, for example. And you might expect that if wives are being told to submit to the husbands, husbands will be told to rule over their wives. But that isn't the case. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands are not to be authoritarian. Every husband is to love his wife and to keep on loving her. Well, some people say, oh, you husbands, you have the easier time of it. You don't have to submit, you have to love. But this love, which is beautifully expressed in Ephesians 5, is showing that we are to love our wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is agape love. This is self-sacrificial, giving love. We read of Isaac that he took Rebekah and she became his wife and he loved her. Just a beautiful sentence about that marriage. And the Christian teaching on marriage is that one man is married to one woman for life. And it's a covenant, a committed love. And it must not give way to harshness or bitterness. A Christian husband is called to love his wife to an extraordinary degree. And in Ephesians, Paul quotes from Genesis 2. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh." It's clear in the Bible's teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman, and this union is for life. And the idea of a man having many wives, or a woman having many husbands, or a man marrying a man, or a woman marrying a woman, all these ideas are completely wrong. And so is the modern practice of living in sexual union as husband and wife without being married and having children. And yet we know how common that is in our society. This is a self-giving love that husbands are to have for their wives, seeking the welfare of the other, whatever the pain, whatever the cost, and however great the difficulty. Well, how can we be commanded to love? Husbands, love your wives. That is a clear command. Well, in the church, as we know, we are often given commands to love. The Lord Jesus gave us the new commandment that we as Christian brothers and sisters are to love one another as he has loved us. That's a new commandment. We can be commanded to love. In our culture, we so easily equate love with feelings, whether we feel we love somebody or we don't. But feelings often follow from actions. We are told to love. And here, husbands are to love their wives, to delight in them, to cherish them, to protect them, not to be harsh with them. There's no place for harshness or bitterness over a long period of time, which again I've seen sometimes. Paul says that women are to be treated, wives are to be treated with respect. She's a joint heir of the gracious gift of life, as Peter puts it. We are, as Christians, to marry in the Lord and to live under his rule. And as a Christian husband, then my question should be, as Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 7, how can I please my wife? And my wife's question should be, how can I seek to please my husband? Now, we may be conscious, I've certainly been, as I've been thinking of these commands, of my own sin. And maybe you think of your own sin as a husband or a wife. But our sins can be forgiven by the wonderful grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought last week about the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself, who died for us to take away the sin of the world. And when we come to him confessing our sin and repenting of our sin, he washes us clean. And if we are convicted of sin by these commands, we should come to him, even this evening, pleading with him for forgiveness and for mercy, asking for the Holy Spirit to empower us to obey him. Are you praying regularly as married couples? That's often a very important aspect of marriage. And then in verse 20, children are commanded to obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In other words, they must do what their parents tell them, and they must do it because their parents tell them to do it. Parents don't give themselves the authority. It is given to them by God. And if children are rebelling against that, then they are rebelling against God. And he says, verse 20, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Of course, that doesn't apply if your parents tell you to do something that is contrary to God's law. But if you're a child, and none of us here are young children, but if for a child who's living with their parents, if they want to know what God's will for them is, it is that they obey their parents. And why? Because it pleases the Lord. There is such a thing as absolute right and wrong. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? It's decided by God's character, which is revealed in his law. In Ephesians 6, Paul quotes the fifth command, honour your father and your mother. It's the first of the Ten Commandments that has a promise attached to it. And when we talk about obedience to parents, we can say, this is right, this is good, and God will bless that kind of obedience. This word children is referring to children who are still young enough to be living in the home under the parents' guidance. No doubt as they grow, the nature of their relationship with the parents will change, but they are still to honour their father and their mother, to respect them, whatever their age and experience. It may be that in later years, that honour is going to be shown in caring for elderly parents. But anything that causes children to disrespect and dishonour their parents is a departure from God's law. It's a serious sin, disobedience to parents. It's a serious sin. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, he lists there some of the things that will be characteristic of the last days. And amongst that are people who are living, it's described, people living as lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, proud, abusive, and unforgiving. Does that sound like our generation? Disobedient to parents. Children don't lose out by obeying their parents, despite what they might think. We know the pressures that there are on children and young people today. Many of them have mobile phones. They're constantly looking at social media. They know all about Instagram and Snapchat. And the pressures and the messages that they're getting are wrong so much of the time. And boys and girls and young people, teenagers, they need to close their ears and their eyes to these other messages they're getting and listen to God. Because God says it is obedient children who enjoy his smile. This is the real way to live. Verse 21 says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Well, we all know, if we've lived in families, that family members can upset one another by our behaviour. Children can sometimes cause sorrow and irritability to their parents, and fathers can certainly be very annoying. But Paul says there's something that fathers must not do. They must not embitter their children. They must not provoke or stir up or exasperate their sons and daughters. Why? Because otherwise they may lose heart, they may become discouraged, they may become listless and sullen and despairing. They may think that they can't do anything right, they can never please their parents. Everything they do is wrong. They're frustrated and angry and resentful with that kind of upbringing. Did you have parents who treated you in that way? Perhaps it's ringing true in some ways. This is not to happen in a Christian home. Christian fathers are not to push their children to that point, but instead, as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, we are fathers are to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that they are to discipline them, to train them in love. They are to correct them and to instruct them. And as they do, they have to remember to remind their children how much they love them. I wish I'd done that more when I was correcting my children as they grew up. I was talking to one of my grandchildren recently, and he was telling me how sometimes mummy and daddy get cross with him and they don't love him anymore. And I said, it's just not true. They love you. They love you so much. And that's why they discipline you. And fathers should teach their children wisdom for life. We've got the whole book of Proverbs, which is a wonderful resource. As we brought out of our children, we must have read through Proverbs 2 or 3 times and got them to learn some of those verses by heart. And fathers need to make sure their children know the gospel, hear the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus, reading the gospels, telling them of, yes, their sin, but telling them who Jesus is, why he came, why they should believe in him, why they need to repent of their sins. How can we embitter our children? How can we discourage them? It's not too difficult. There are all sorts of ways. Favoritism would be one. We see examples of that in the life of Jacob in the Old Testament. Being overprotective. Putting them down, not really listening to them, giving them unrealistic goals that they can't ever hope to achieve, failing to show them real love and affection, constantly criticizing them. I've known of parents who verbally and physically abused their children. And mothers, of course, although it says fathers here, mothers have a vital role. How much we owe to the love and the gentleness and the care of mothers. And both parents need to agree because they both have a vital role in raising children and in managing the homes. Mothers teach their children God's truth and pray for them and nurture them and give them their own example and discipline. And this is demanding work, which we need to pray for them. If you're not a parent of young children at the moment, if you're not married, you could please pray for married couples and for fathers, because they have such an important work to do. And if you're a grandparent, you have responsibilities to encourage your children. President Obama spoke some years ago at a Father's Day service, and he said to these people in the church, of all the rocks on which we must build our lives, we're reminded today that family is the most important. We must recognize and honor how critical every father is to that foundation. They are the teachers and the coaches. They are mentors and role models. They are examples of success, people who push us forward. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that what too many fathers also are is missing. Missing from too many lives and too many homes. They've abandoned their responsibilities, acting like boys instead of men. And the foundations of our family are weaker because of it. Paul says that fathers must not embitter their children or they will become discouraged. Fathers are to be encouragers. That's clear from how Paul himself described his ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He said, as he came to them, we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children. Well, how does a father deal with his own children? He says, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Because children need compassion and encouragement and guidance from their fathers. Parents are the single greatest influence on their children's lives. They can make them or they can break them. They can shape their characters or they can ruin them. And this is a high calling to be a parent. And in a biblically organized home where the man is the head under Christ, the influence of the father is huge. Parents, fathers must help their children to flourish as the people that God intends them to be. So let's pray for Christian fathers and mothers that we know. Now I'm just going to be very brief about the last few verses talking about slavery in verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. In the Roman Empire at that time, it's thought that there were about 70 million people, of whom about 10 million were slaves. So a huge number of slaves within that. And sometimes the slaves had quite a good time of it, but often there would be terrible cruelty and abuse. And the Bible is strong in its condemnation of what it calls man-stealing, taking somebody captive to be a slave. And it stands very firmly against the disgusting and the evil slave trade which blots European history, as well as the slavery that's still found in many countries today, including this country. Tens of thousands of these early believers were slaves, and from that number came some of the finest leaders and preachers of the first century. And these believing slaves are being told by Paul how they should live at home, where they spent most of their time and did their work. And what is required, Paul says, of slaves is that they should be consistently and wholeheartedly obedient to their masters. They should serve out of reverence for the Lord Jesus, and they should give honour and respect to their earthly masters. And there are clear principles here for us in how we do our work today. If we are working and earning a salary, we should do the will of God from our hearts. We should respect our employer. We should serve with enthusiasm and do our work well. And we are set free, liberated, to serve the Lord and promise that we can expect a reward from the Lord in verse 24. And Christian masters, chapter 4, verse 1, are to be careful that they're not the same as other slave masters. They have a responsibility to provide their slaves with what is right and fair, knowing that they have a master in heaven. And so Christian employers today have serious responsibilities in the way that they do their work and treat their employees. We have a master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we remember this, it transforms our lives and our behavior. And so the Apostle Paul is saying in this chapter, that chapter 3, that we are to put sin to death and clothe ourselves with the virtues of the Lord Jesus, becoming more like him. We are to be ruled by his peace, verse 15. We are to be filled with his word, verse 16. And we are to desire his glory, verse 17. And there are lots of parallels if you compare Colossians chapter 3 with Ephesians chapter 5. This is the kind of Christ-centered and spirit-filled life that the Apostle Paul is instructing us in. And one day, as we were thinking earlier, his promise, God's promise, is that he will present his church glorious to himself, as a radiant bride without blemish or wrinkle. So let's make it our aim in our lives to please him, to trust the Lord and obey him, and particularly in our marriages, in our families, and in our daily lives. Thank you, John.